Well, as you know, we continue to make our way from this pulpit through covenant theology. We have come out of the Davidic covenant, and we are now trying to highlight some of the major events that occur, that unfold in redemptive history from the Davidic covenant to the giving of the new covenant. And as we do that, I just want to challenge you to bring to the forefront of your minds, to go to your memory bank, if you will, and bring to the forefront of your minds 2 Samuel chapter 7, the actual giving of the Davidic covenant and all the promises that God makes to David and to Israel there in 2 Samuel 7. I also want to challenge you to bring to the forefront of your minds Deuteronomy 17. We preach through Deuteronomy 17 as far as the conditions given to the king. I want you to be mindful and to remember the blessing, to remember the sweater of blessing that we talked about and how God holds the end of that thread. And if you walk away from God, that sweater of blessing will unravel and you'll be naked and undone. Remember all the promises of blessing followed by the promises of curses for obedience and disobedience as they are given in Deuteronomy 28. All of that needs to loom in the forefront of our minds as we move forward in redemptive history. That way we can contextualize biblically the events that unfold, again, between the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. With that being said, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. When we have arrived at 1 Kings chapter 8, we have arrived at the peak in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God's people. This is the peak, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, for God's people. As we've moved through 1 Kings chapters 1 through 7, we've seen David survive yet another attempt from yet another son to usurp him as king. We've seen the successful transfer of kingship from David to the rightful king, King Solomon. We have seen David on his deathbed issue a vehement charge to Solomon to play the man and to obey the word of God, to live by the word of God, and to, most importantly, rule by the word of God. We have then seen where Solomon asked God for wisdom. When Solomon could have asked for riches, he could have asked for power, he could have asked for glory and fame, but instead, Solomon merely asked God for wisdom, and this pleased God, and so God made Solomon the wisest man in the world. We've seen Solomon build God's temple, and then we've seen Solomon build his own palace. We've seen all of this take place in the first seven chapters of 1 Kings, so that by the time we arrive at 1 Kings chapter 8, we have God's people in God's promised land, ruled by God's king, who lives and rules according to God's law, upon the completion of God's house, the temple, in which the Lord will dwell and his people will worship him. This is why it is often said, and why many commentators argue, that the time of the dedication of the temple, as we see it here, as we will see it here in 1 Kings chapter 8, it is the peak of the kingdom of God's people as far as the Old Testament is concerned. At this time, at this point, at this peak, life is good. And as things would go for God's people in the Old Testament, this was as good as it would get. 1 Kings, as we will find out here shortly, we can divide it into two parts, into two events. And it's not equal parts. They're not divided just in half, but they're divided by the events, the two major events that take place in 1 Kings. In the first part of chapter 8, in verses 1 through 13, we see where the ark is brought into the temple. And in the second part of chapter 8, beginning in verse 14 and following through the end of the chapter, we see the dedication of the temple. Now there in the second part of chapter 8, verses 14 through the end of the verse, we can divide that up into a few different subparts. And chronologically, if we just read that as it's written, the events would unfold in this order. First, we will see Solomon bless the whole assembly of Israel. Second, we will see Solomon dedicate the temple to the Lord in a prayer. Thirdly, we will see Solomon again, for a second time, bless the whole assembly of Israel. And lastly, we will see where Solomon dedicates the temple, not through prayer, but this time through sacrifices. And chapter 8 ends with the people of Israel going to their homes with joyful and glad hearts for all the good that the Lord has done. Again, in chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, this is the peak for God's people in the Old Testament. Life is good. Now, to get through all of chapter 8 in one sermon, that's a big chunk of scripture to bite off. So we will only be able to skim the surface. As we've said before, as we continue our study of covenant theology, our goal in doing that isn't to preach verse by verse through all of sacred scripture, but now making our way from the Davidic to the New Covenant, we're simply going to highlight some major events that unfold in that time of redemptive history. So it's going to feel as if we're a smooth stone and we throw that stone across the waters of scripture and we just kind of skip through scripture and dip our toes into some of the major events there. So this is a big chunk of scripture. I'm not going to be able to preach through it verse by verse as I would prefer for the sake of our study in covenant theology. But I've got to select a section of chapter 8 that best captures the essence of the whole chapter. And I believe that section of the chapter can be found in verses 54 through 61. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 through 61, and stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 through 61, as we see that that is what best captures the essence of what is in the chapter as a whole. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let he who has an ear hear. Hear this word of the Lord where it is written. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, Praise be to the Lord, who's given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commandments, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I've prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands. At this time, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And through your word, mine eyes have seen your glory. Father, be with us. Humble us that we acknowledge that we as sinful man have entered into the presence of the thrice holy God. May we do that rightly. Would you, out of your goodness, lead us to self-examination, to confession, and to repentance? Would you, out of your goodness, apply the word as a salve to broken and healing hearts. May you apply it as a sledgehammer to hardened hearts, that you may crack it open, that it may be softened, and that you may lead sinners into repentance unto salvation. I need your help as a weak, tainted vessel, as a puny man. I need your help to proclaim your mighty word. Let me, with, as my brother has prayed, with logic on fire, proclaim your word. May it thunder forth and accomplish the desire for which you have sent it. Let us hear the truth that you have for us to hear this Lord's day. May it be used for our good, for our edification, but most importantly, for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So I want you to think about something. Here in 1 Kings chapter 8, again, we have God's people and God's promised land with God's king living and ruling by God's given law in God's house. Should that be good enough? Would that be good enough? Is there something else in context of the Old Testament and Old Testament thinking? Is there something else missing from that equation? Well, look at the first part of 1 Kings chapter 8. What is it that's missing? God himself, right? God himself. Now, of course, we know that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere. The psalmist writes that even if he makes his bed in Sheol, he cannot hide from God, right? God is everywhere. But figuratively speaking, historically, contextually speaking, for those people at that time, where was God's presence symbolized? In the ark, atop the ark, between the two cherubim. So even though this great temple, this house of God, this house of worship had been built, and now God's people even have rest from their enemies, and life is good, and we're at the peak, we're not quite at the peak until God resides and dwells in the temple. So the temple must be brought, the ark must be brought into the temple. And this is the first part of chapter 8 as we're going to look at it. This is the first event that takes place. You can read chapter 8, verses 1 through 13 to hear this account, but I just want to pull out as a highlight, again, as a stone skipping across the waters of sacred scripture, some of the important principles as we'll see here in the first 13 verses of this chapter. I want you to take note of the holiness of God in this event. Look at verse 4 and make a mental note. Verse 4, it reads, "They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up." Now, that may seem insignificant, but when you think about what this king, King Solomon's father, King David, had done, right? How did they bring up the ark? With Uzzah and all the Israelites. And David was right there leading the charge. Did they bring it up the way that they ought to bring it up? No. They had a new cart constructed. And do you remember what happened when the oxen came upon the threshing floor? What happened to the oxen? They stumbled. And the ark, the cart began to tip, and the ark began to tip over. And Uzzah, as we've often said, did what likely every single one of us would do instinctually, didn't he? He stuck out his arm to steady the ark. And what did the Lord do? Struck him dead immediately. Why? Numbers 4:15. That's why. Numbers 4:15. You see there the instruction given on how this ark, this holy place, this holy dwelling, remember who resides between the two cherubim atop that ark? The Holy One himself. This is the most holy place. Sinful man with his dirty veiled flesh cannot even touch it. And so these long poles were to go through the rings of the ark so that man could transport the ark without ever touching the holy things. We see this instruction given in Numbers 4:15. It is written there that the Kohathites, who are a branch of the Levites, are to come do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. You see, the Lord is faithful to his word, to his promises, and to his curses. So this was the account of David and how David had the ark transport. Now, all these years later, when Solomon has the ark of God brought into the temple, when he's transporting the presence of God, if you will, into this temple to close this picture of blessing, he does it the right way. He has a high regard for holiness that his father David, at least for a moment, failed to have. Look at verse 8. These poles were so long. Think about why that might be significant. Sinful man, the holiness of God, we want to make sure that we don't have any chance whatsoever to slip up like Uzzah did and touch the holy things and be cast dead. This is what reverence looks like. This is what the fear of the holiness of God looks like. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. Solomon is having this ark transported into the temple with a high regard, upholding the holiness of God. Furthermore, look at verse 5. As this was taking place, King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel had gathered about him, and they were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle. What was the number? Couldn't be counted. It couldn't be numbered. Think about the bloodbath, the volume of flesh that was given, the volume of blood that was shed for the atonement of sin. Why is that necessary? Because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because man is sinful and can have nothing, or God is holy, 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 and can have nothing to do with sin. He can have nothing to do with sinful man. If God is to dwell with his people in this house that Solomon built for him, there had to be an atonement for their sins. And that came through these animals, through the sheep and cattle that were beyond numeration. That's a lot of sin. And that's a great magnitude of holiness. Again, Solomon brings the ark in with a great regard for holiness. This entire event was not about man. This wasn't about Solomon. This wasn't about the sinful people of Israel. This wasn't about the Levite priests. This was all about God. This entire event was about God. It's God's house. God is the object of worship. God is the one who resides in the most holy place. Look at verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, so they had to get out of the place first, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service, verse 11, because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. This isn't about the priest. This isn't about their service. This isn't about the glory and wisdom and riches of King Solomon. This isn't even about God's people. This is all about God and establishing his place as a place of holiness. So now that the Lord dwells in the temple, now that the ark has been brought into the temple must now be dedicated. And this is the second part of chapter 8 that we see in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Now, as we said in the introduction, if we were just to read chapter 8 as it's written, verse by verse, beginning in 14 through the end of the chapter, the dedication of the temple occurs in the following order. Again, Solomon will first stand up and he will offer blessing to the assembly of Israel. Then Solomon will dedicate the temple to the Lord through a prayer. And at the end of that prayer, Solomon, for a second time, will stand before the whole assembly of Israel and offer another blessing. And then in verses 62 through the end of the chapter, 66, we see Solomon dedicate the temple, not with prayer, but again, with sacrifices. Now, if our goal this Lord's Day were to preach verse by verse through the book of 1 Kings, then we would look at those events in the order they appear in Scripture. But we're not going to do that. Our goal is not to preach through the book of 1 Kings verse by verse. Rather, we're going to continue our study of covenant theology from this pulpit. with our goal being to continue to highlight the major events that unfold in redemptive history from the Davidic covenant to the new covenant. That is going to feel, again, like a smooth stone skipping across the waters of the pages of sacred scripture. So we'll just dip our toes into some of these major events. Therefore, we're less interested in moving through this event verse by verse sequentially, and we're more interested in emphasizing the important principles that are found in this chapter. And the first principle I want to bring to your attention is the emphasis that is placed on the Lord's faithfulness. The emphasis that is placed on the Lord's faithfulness. Again, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, amen? Amen. And that's a wonderful thing. Think about this. If the Lord were not, hypothetically speaking, if the Lord were not faithful to the plan of redemption that was hatched between the Father and Son and the Spirit before the creation of the world and before time began, right? If the Lord were not faithful to that plan, to that covenant of redemption, as we discussed this morning in our study of our confession, what would have happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They likely would have been killed. If he were not faithful to redeem his sinful people, to have all of their sin, past, current, and future, placed vicariously upon Christ Jesus, that through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, through the giving of his flesh and the shedding of his blood, if he were not faithful to that, what would happen to you the first time you sinned? You'd be killed. So the Lord is faithful, and that's a wonderful thing. He's faithful to his promises, and as we've already said, he's faithful to his curses. For the Father disciplines the Son he loves. The Lord is faithful. We see this in a few different scriptures, and I just want to quickly go through some of these scriptures. Again, we're just pulling out some of these important principles in this chapter. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, at what is proclaimed there as Solomon gives a blessing to the whole assembly of Israel, he says this, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he has promised with his own mouth to my father David." That's faithfulness. The Lord said he would do it with his own mouth. The Lord with his providential hand made it happen. The Lord is faithful. And that's a good thing. Look at verse 20, just a few verses later, verse 20. Solomon says this same thing again. The Lord has kept the promise he made. How did he do that? We see later in those verses, if you were to continue to read, because Solomon has succeeded his father on the throne and he's built him, the Lord, a house. The Lord has kept the promise he's made. He is faithful. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, where it is written, "You..." This is Solomon praying to the Lord. "You, O God, have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as today." The Lord is faithful. Skip forward to verse 56. Again, this is the second blessing that Solomon will pronounce over the whole assembly of Israel. And there in verse 56, he says this, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people just as he promised." And not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Now, what's talked about there? What is he talking about? The good promises that the Lord has made through Moses that now the Lord has brought to completion in the time of Solomon in the dedication of the temple. Well, you can read in Deuteronomy, you can read throughout Joshua, you can read throughout Judges, where many times the Lord promises for his people, once they've entered into this promised land, rest. That there would be no more oppression from their enemies. That they would be able to rest and have peace. You can look, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you, but jot down, you can look later at Joshua 21, verse 45. Joshua 21, verse 45, beginning in verse 43, it is written, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. He swore it with his own mouth, And now through his providential hand, he has made it come to completion. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. And that's in the time of Joshua. You skip forward a couple of chapters. Write down Joshua 23, verses 14 through 16. Hear how the Lord has fulfilled promises, even back here in the time of Joshua. Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Why? Because the Lord is faithful. If he's promised with his mouth, he will make it happen with his providential hand. Now, I don't want to stop reading right there. We could to stay on this particular point, but to kind of to prime the well of our minds in the direction that we're heading through our study of 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 15 and 16. And remember how I challenged you to remember Deuteronomy 28, where through Moses, God promises blessings for the nation of Israel for their obedience and curses for the nation of Israel for their disobedience. So keep that in the forefront of your minds and listen to verses 15 and 16 of Joshua 23. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. So just as the Lord is faithful to deliver on the good promises, with the nation's disobedience, he'll deliver on the curses too. And we know that's what happens, don't we? Lastly, look at verse 66. This is how this event of the dedication of the temple, this is how chapter 8 ends. Look at verse 66. And hear the faithfulness of the Lord and the effect that that has on his people when he delivers on his promises. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things that the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. He is faithful to his promises. And this is a major theme of what we see unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 8. So we want to make sure that we emphasize that. That's the first principle. The second thing that I want you to see is how Solomon blesses the assembly. Remember, there are two blessings. There's a blessing that he gives the whole assembly of Israel before the prayer, and there's a blessing that he gives the whole assembly of Israel after the prayer. When we look at the first blessing in verses 14 through 21, we could say about both blessings that it's really Solomon standing before the entire assembly of Israel and blessing them by teaching them or reminding them of what the Lord has done and who the Lord is. That's a blessing. I hope that when you pick up the pages of sacred scripture and you study like a workman and the Holy Spirit applies that word of God to your heart and to your mind and to your deeds, I hope you see that that's a blessing when you're taught. When you come to our Bible study hour on the Lord's Day and you hear the proclamation of the Word, when you come on Wednesday and we go through systematic theology, I hope that you're blessed in what you are taught. This is a blessing when Solomon stands before the whole assembly of Israel and teaches them what the Lord has done and who the Lord is. Look at verses 14 through 21. Again, I'm just going to highlight a few things. Verse 14, he says, he has fulfilled his promise. At the end of verse 15, he says, this promise came to his father David, and it's for his progeny as God's chosen king. We see later in this section of Scripture that David's son will build the temple. These are all things that are promised back in 2 Samuel 7 in the giving of the Davidic covenant. We see now Solomon proclaim as a blessing. He's teaching, he's reminding the assembly of Israel what the Lord has done, that Solomon sits on the throne just as the Lord has promised. And in verses 20 through 21, we can see there where Solomon has indeed built the temple. The temple has just been completed. Relatively speaking. And Solomon blesses the assembly of Israel with what a reminder of what the Lord has done and who the Lord is. That's the first blessing. Now the second blessing, which comes at the end of Solomon's prayer, can be found in verses 54 through 61. If your eyes just kind of gleam over that, we will see where Solomon once again proclaims that the Lord has fulfilled his promise by giving them rest. He continues in that same verse saying, "Not one word has failed of all the good promises that the Lord has given." Then Solomon gives a petition, a request that the Lord would dwell in this place, that he would dwell with the people. That's a blessing. He says, "May the Lord channel our hearts unto obedience. May the Lord turn our hearts," right, "which are wicked and deceitful by nature," they're deceitful above all things, "may he turn our hearts unto obedience to his word." He says, "May the Lord hear this prayer, and may the Lord uphold the cause of his people so that the whole earth knows that he is God." And then in verse 61, he says, "We must be obedient." This is a charge given to all the assembly of Israel. We must be obedient to the word of God. These are the blessings given by Solomon to the whole assembly of Israel, and they bookend Solomon's prayer of dedication. And that's where we want to go next. We want to emphasize Solomon's prayer of dedication, and we're probably going to spend the majority of our time here on this point. If you were to read Solomon's prayer of dedication, verses 22 through 53, you could probably summarize his prayer with two words: hear and forgive, right? I guess that's three words, but depending on it, hear, forgive, two, right? This is like I had a Joe Biden moment where he said, I've got three words for you, or two words for you. Made in America. That's three words, Joe. Okay, so two words: hear, forgive. That would summarize the prayer that we see in verses 22 through 53. Hear, forgive. So stamp that on the forefront of your minds as you hear what we're about to walk through. Now, when you do a word study, when you look at the Hebrew word hear, as it occurs in this prayer, do we know what that Hebrew word is? I'm going to say it, and you're going to be like, "Oh, yeah, Shema." Shema. When we talk about the Shema, what comes to your mind? Deuteronomy 6, right? Deuteronomy 6. Think about what's happening there. Moses is talking, giving the second giving of the law before they are to come into this promised land. He says not only hear, but the essence of that Hebrew word is to hear and obey. It's like one action. You hear it and you do it, like a well-trained, obedient dog. The essence of that word Shema is to listen, to agree to such a degree that you're actually going to do it, to obey, to grant a request, or to hear with such attention and interest that you're ready to respond in obedience. This is Shema, and this is the essence of Deuteronomy 6:4. So every time we come across this word hear in David's prayer, this is what David is petitioning the Lord to do, to hear. Now, there's emphasis placed on the Lord hearing. Remember what's happening here. This is the peak of the Old Testament. The ark and the presence of God has just been brought into the temple. Now the Lord dwells with his people. So Solomon's going to respond by dedicating the entire temple to the Lord in prayer. And in that prayer, we hear an emphasis on Solomon asking the Lord to hear, to Shema. To Shema, to Shema. This word Shema is used 14 times in these 32 verses. Why the emphasis? Think about that. Why the emphasis? Well, if you actually read through this prayer, you'll see why. If you just think for a moment of what King Solomon does and how the nation who follows the king, what the nation of Israel does, we know that they would sin, right? They would sin. This is the high point. We've got our freedom. We've come out of the Exodus. We have our promised land. We even have rest. We have no oppression from the enemies. We're not at war. We have rest. We're at peace with the name of a king that actually means peace. We have God's house that's built, and it's elaborate that we may worship him with all of our worldly riches. And now the ark has been brought into this temple that the Lord actually dwells with us. This is the high point. And Solomon, his prayer of dedication is focused not on exuberant celebration, but on a humble request that the Lord would hear because he and the nation of Israel would sin. It almost seems like kind of a Debbie Downer moment, right? It seems that way. But why is this the focus? If Israel would sin, if God is holy, Israel would need forgiveness, right? Are you following this? So this was an appeal to God's faithfulness. Remember, we just proclaimed, we went through several verses where through all of chapter 8, the faithfulness of God is emphasized. Now in prayer, Solomon is appealing to God's faithfulness to his people, and it's an appeal to show mercy to his people out of that faithfulness, that there would be forgiveness. Think about the purpose of the temple. The temple, right? It once was a tabernacle that was mobile because they didn't have home and they did not have rest. Now they have a home, they have a promised land, they have rest. That tabernacle is no longer mobile, it's permanent, it's there, it's set. And for what purpose? That the Lord would dwell there. That his people would come to commune with him in worship. That they would offer prayer to the Lord. That in that place, they could turn from their sin. They could confess and repent and turn away from sin. That they could offer sacrifice for that sin for which they confessed and repented. There can now be atonement through the giving of a body and the shedding of blood. That the Lord who is faithful in that place, in this temple, would offer to them mercy, grace, and forgiveness. That there would be full atonement. How can it be? This is why Solomon prays this prayer during the very dedication of the people. The dedication dedication of the temple is the high point of the kingdom as far as the Old Testament is concerned. So no, Solomon is not being a Debbie Downer. He's simply dedicating the temple according to the purpose for which it was intended. Worship. If God's people are to worship him in spirit and in truth, then we must acknowledge the reality of truth. He is God, and you are not. He is holy, and you're a sinner. He's not just holy, he's thrice holy, and you're an abomination in your sin by nature. That he can have nothing to do with sin. That there's this vast chasm that exists between a thrice holy God and sinful man as long as they're veiled in flesh. We are sinners, and we have no right to enter into his presence. So if we are to have relationship with the thrice holy God, then our sin must be atoned for. And this is the very reason why today in this church, we attempt to be very intentional about not walking into this place casually. Do you feel that? I hope you feel the effort that the elders give to make sure that this isn't just something that we stroll into, that this isn't just something that's part of our weekly routine. I don't mean to criticize, that's not my intent, but my impression, my experience has been that the vast majority of American churches and the vast majority of American Christians walk casually into the presence of the Lord with no forethought of who He is and who they are. Christ had to die so that we could do this. Do you understand that? Christ had to die to atone for your sin, that you might be able to walk into the presence of the King without being slaughtered. Guess what happened in Old Testament times when someone came uninvited into the presence of the King? They would be stricken dead, wouldn't they? You get to walk into this place. Yes, this looks like a high school classroom more than it does a sanctuary. But because it's been consecrated, because we've set this place apart to do this, the Lord dwells here. And by virtue of the Lord dwelling here, that means that this is holy ground. That's why that sign is back there, that you cannot enter into this place and take your seat without a visual reminder that this place is different. It's totally other than. It's holy because the Lord is here and you have no right to be here except through the atonement made on your stead, in your stead, through the body given and the blood shed by Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. So may you never do this casually. We try to be very intentional to establish that, and I hope that is coming through. But in their day, in the Old Testament, at this time, they sacrificed goats, they sacrificed cattle, they sacrificed sheep so that their sin could be atoned for. This was a sign, this was a symbol, this was a type, a shadow of the ultimate atonement, right? We know that. It pointed to the atonement that would come through the blood of Christ. That even though they didn't see that as clearly as you and I do, they could look forward through history or in the future and with some fuzzy image, see that there would be bloodshed for the atonement of their sin. And that had to happen before they could come into the presence of God and worship and commune with Him. Let me remind you of what was written in verse 5. Sacrificing so many sheep and so many cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. Why? Because their sin is that deplorable and because their God is that holy. I hope you went through this in your minds and in your hearts before you walked in here and took your seat. And if you haven't done that now, let me tell you, it's not too late. You can do it right this moment. In their day, they sacrificed goats and sheep so that they could come into communion with God and worship Him. But in our day, God Himself sacrificed the lamb one time, once for all, so that you and I could do this. What a wonderful privilege this is. Let us be reminded of the magnitude of what took place, that we could gather on the Lord's day the next time we stay up too late on a Saturday and we're a little tired. Or we've got a headache and we don't feel so well. Or we're dealing with some other emotion that may prevent us coming into the presence of the Lord and worshiping the one who died that we could do this. I spoke very briefly with a brother this morning who, due to circumstances, has missed the last two Lord's days. Understandably so, even. And you know what I heard from him? I missed this place. You know what that communicates? There's a longing in his heart that he desires to do this. Glory be to God. Christ died so that we could do this. And he died once and for all. They did it. They had to sacrifice the animals continuously. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. What I want to do for the sake of time is just read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. I'm not really going to exposit much through this. I just want the text to speak on its own, but I want you to hear the blessing that is the difference between the sheep, the cattle, the goats, the lambs that were sacrificed at this time, and the lamb who was sacrificed for us now. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, where it is written, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible, listen, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.' First, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I've come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy." Do you hear that? "By that will you have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ." Listen to these three words: "once for all." Hallelujah. Verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Okay, so I said I wasn't going to exposit anything, but I do have to make this comment. Do you understand the significance of Christ sitting down? In the Old Testament, Christ never sat. They remained standing. Do you know why? There was always more work for them to do. There was always another bull, always another goat, always another sacrifice to be made, because there's always another sin to atone for. So when the Lamb who came once and for all gave his body, when this Lamb who came once for all gave his blood, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know why? Because his work is finished. Tetelestai. Do you see the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice that is made for us? Verse 13, "Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect, complete forever, those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about us. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.'" We're getting into the new covenant. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven," listen to this, "there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. This is the Lamb of God who was slain for you. Did you think about that before you sat down and before you entered into his presence to worship him? Hear and forgive. Hear and forgive. The words that best summarize Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple to God. Hear and forgive. Listen to the pleas. Listen to how this phrase, "hear and forgive," listen to how it's used throughout Solomon's prayer of dedication. Look at verse 28. "Hear the cry and the prayer of your servant is praying in your presence this day." Right? Think about the emotion, the urgency, the tenacity that comes with the cry, a true cry for help. Hear this cry, O Lord, from this place. Look at verse 29. Hear the prayer of your servant that he prays toward this place, the temple. Look at verse 30. Hear the supplication of your servant. Continuing in verse 30, hear from heaven. Solomon acknowledges that, yes, the Lord dwells. He's omnipresent, right? Of course, he dwells in the most holy place between the two cherubim atop of the ark. We have a heavenly Father, and he's our Father, but our Father is in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. Hear this prayer from heaven. Verse 30, hear and forgive. Now, if you can imagine being there at this scene, at the dedication of this temple, this is like in my mind that what continued to happen as I was studying this, I had these visions of like this big parade, like where war soldiers come home and everybody's happy and there's all sorts of exuberance, or you know, like a Super Bowl team having a parade and there's this big celebration and everybody's, you know, just, and Solomon's saying, hear and forgive. That's kind of a somber thing until you realize who God is, who we are, and the purpose of this temple that's being dedicated. Look at verse 31 and 32. He says, hear and act justly. Now, we could go through that text, but what you will see there is that when a man wrongs his neighbor, a lot of times an oath would be taken at this temple, and so they would go to the Lord and ask for the Lord to do what is right. And he is a good, faithful, and just, and righteous judge. He will certainly do what's right. And Solomon just is asking him to act justly. Prove the man's innocence and prove the man's guilt. Moving on to the next section in verses 33 and 34. Hear and forgive your people when they have sinned against you and you have turned them over to their enemies. Now, you don't have to, but if you'd like to, turn back quickly to Deuteronomy 28, because we're going to reference that chapter a few times here in the next few minutes. In Deuteronomy 28, remember, Deuteronomy 28 is when Moses pronounces promises of blessings for obedience and promises of curses for disobedience. Okay? So, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, we read this: the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, right? This is if they are disobedient. Now, if we go back to verse 33 and 34, you can hold your place there at Deuteronomy 28. In 1 Kings 8, 33 and 34, Solomon's praying, hear and forgive when your people have sinned against you and you have turned them over to their enemies. It's as if Solomon knows what Israel's going to do. They're going to disobey. And because of the promises for curses the Lord made in Deuteronomy 28, he will turn them over to their enemies. And when that happens, they are to come to the temple and pray and ask for forgiveness. So Solomon is saying, Lord, hear and forgive. What a blessing there is in forgiveness. What a blessing there is in a Lord who hears our cries for help. This is why Solomon is praying this way. Look at verse 35 and 36. This continues. Hear and forgive when your people have sinned against you and you have afflicted them with drought and there is no rain. Flip back to Deuteronomy 28. Remember, the Lord is faithful to his promises and to his curses. In Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 23 and 24. With disobedience, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. There was a promise of curse. And now in the dedication of this temple, Solomon knows this is going to happen. He says, when they come to this temple and they pray for you and repent, or pray to you in repentance, hear and forgive. Look at verse 35 and 36. Or excuse me, 37 through 40. Hear, forgive, and act when your people have sinned against you. right? But the text says this in a slightly different way. Each one is aware of the afflictions of his heart. So when each one is made aware of the afflictions of his heart, the Lord, out of his goodness, will bring them into repentance to this temple. And as they pray and they cry out to him and they ask for forgiveness, Solomon is asking for the Lord to hear and to forgive. Right? Famine, verse 37. Plague, verse 37. Blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers. When an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster may come their way. This sounds an awful lot like the promise of curses made in Deuteronomy 28, 20 through 22, where it says the Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke and everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he's destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. You can move on in verse 27 and 28. It continues, the Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. This is what the Lord has promised will happen if they're disobedient. And Solomon prays, when that happens, and they suffer the curses that the Lord has promised to them, and they come to this temple to a God who is holy, 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 and they cry out to him in prayer, Solomon asks him to hear and forgive. He's not a Debbie Downer. At this time, he's the wisest man on earth. Look at verse 41 through 43. This is somewhat of a different prayer. But as a foreigner will come to this land after they've heard of this great God and who he is and what he's done for his people, Solomon simply asks the Lord to hear and to do what is prayed for, to uphold the cause of his people so that the renown, the fame, the glory of the Lord would be known all across the earth and people would be brought to him at this temple, that people may fear the Lord. Fear not being one who belongs to the Lord. And out of that fear, they may flee to the one whom they fear. Look at verses 43 through 45. Hear and uphold their cause in war. Give them victory. When your people are in battle and they cry out for your help, give them victory. Hear this prayer and give them victory. We know that the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord, right? Solomon, as we will see in the weeks to come, perhaps next week, has amassed for himself a great multitude of horses and chariots. But his strength is not in the numbers of the horses and chariots. His strength is in the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. Hear and give them victory. Now, look at verses 46 through 51. That's a big chunk. Solomon here again prays for the Lord to hear and to forgive all of their offenses. All of their offenses. Praise God that there is blood that is efficacious to cover all of our sin. Amen? Past, present, and future. This is Solomon's prayer, to forgive all their offenses when they sin against you and you are angry with them and you give them over to the enemy. Again, Deuteronomy 28, very reminiscent of verse 25 and 26, where they will be defeated by their enemies. Verse 36 and 37, where the promise for disobedience is that the Lord will drive the people and the king out of the nation that he's given them. He will turn them over to their captives, and his people will then worship their gods. And Israel will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule. It sounds like verse 49 in Deuteronomy 28. Again, all of these promises the Lord gives to Israel for disobedience. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation, verse 50, without respect for the old or pity for the young, and they will wreak havoc on Israel. Verse 53, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb. That's suffering from an opposing nation. And in verse 64 of chapter 28, it is written, the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. These are promises of curses for disobedience. And in the dedication of this temple, Solomon is very aware of that. He knows the tendency of sinful man. And he's saying, at this temple, when they pray to you, hear and forgive, not part, but all of their offenses. That's a wise prayer for a wise man who is a sinful man leading a sinful people. Now, verses 52 and 53. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought out our fathers out of Egypt. And again, we hear Solomon make a plea, an appeal to the Lord's faithfulness. The most important verse of what Solomon prays here in these verses, verses 22 through 53, the most important verse about that prayer of dedication is not found at all in chapter 8. Remember the two words that summarize that prayer? Hear, forgive. It's a plea to God. Does God have to hear? Read through the Proverbs. Read Proverbs 15. The Lord does not hear all prayers, not in the way that he listens and does. The prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Do you hear me? Solomon petitions the Lord to hear and to forgive, and he does not have to do it. But the most important verse in these verses of Solomon's prayer of dedication are not found in chapter 8. They are found in the first three verses of chapter 9. Look there in chapter 9. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Here it is, verse 3, listen. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you made before me. Hallelujah. The Lord hears the prayer of his people. Sinful people, yes. Righteous people, only through the blood of Christ. He hears the prayers of his people. Praise God. So now, having drawn out that principle of hear and forgive in Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, the last principle that I want to draw out for you are the similarities between Solomon's prayer here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and David, his father's prayer, in 2 Samuel 7. Do you remember the last half of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through the end of the verse? How David, after hearing this covenant given to him through the prophet Nathan, he immediately humbles himself before the Lord, and he goes to the Lord in prayer, right? There are similarities. Remember, I told you I want to challenge your memories to go back to 2 Samuel 7. This is how. There are similarities between the prayer that David offers in the prayer that Solomon offers here. And I want to draw those similarities to the forefront of your minds. And why would I want to do that? Why is that important? Remember how many times we've already seen in the first seven chapters that the Lord refers to David as the king, after which Solomon should pattern his kingship, right? David is the pattern. He's the ideal king. And so if there are similarities between those two, that's a good thing for Solomon. That's a good thing for Israel. So you can just jot down these scripture references, okay? What I plan to do is to give you a theme that was prayed and then the two scripture references where you can compare them. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 22, David prays that there's no God like God, that he is the only God there is, the one true living God. Solomon prays the same thing in 1 Kings 8, 23 and 60. So 2 Samuel 7, 22 and 1 Kings 8, 23 and 60. In both of these prayers, we see that God is faithful to his word, that he does what he said he will do. We see this with David in 2 Samuel 7, 19, 25, 27, 28, 29. We see Solomon proclaim the same thing, that God does what he promises, that he is faithful in 1 Kings 8, 15, 20, 24, 25, and 26. We see David refer to himself as one who belongs to the Lord, that God isn't serving David, but that David is to serve God. David refers to himself as God's servant 10 different times in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in his prayer. You can go back there and cite those if you want. I didn't write them down. Here in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon takes the same approach. He acknowledges that God is the one that he serves, that he belongs to God, that he is God's slave. 8 different times he acknowledges that. We see Solomon and David make much of the Lord's name, much of the Lord's fame, much of the Lord's renown on this earth. We see that David do it in 2 Samuel 7, 23 and 26. We see Solomon do it in 1 Kings 8, verses 41, 42, 43, and 60. Don't worry if you're not able to keep up with writing those down. See me afterwards. I'd be happy to give them to you. Okay? If we had the time, we'd go through them. We see David emphasize that it is God who redeemed his people out of Egypt, and we see Solomon emphasize the same thing. David does it in 2 Samuel 7, verses 23 and 24. Solomon does it in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, verse 51 and 53. We see David take a posture of humility, not only acknowledging that he is the slave who belongs to God, but when he comes before the Lord in response to the giving of the Davidic covenant, do you remember the posture that David assumes? He sits down before the Lord to humble himself, to make himself low, and to exalt God. You can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. And we see Solomon do the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54. Now, don't be confused, because when you first read verse 22, it says that he stood before the altar, right? That he was standing. But at the end of this prayer, it says that he stood up from kneeling. So at some point in time, Solomon assumed the same humble posture before the Lord. He knelt before the Lord. So we see a great similarity between King David, who's the ideal, the template, the pattern God tells Solomon to pattern himself after, and Solomon, this king. So what does this mean for those people at that time? First of all, it means that they could take confidence in the Lord. Remember that the Lord is faithful, that they can have confidence that he will do what he has said. We walked through in the beginning many verses where the Lord promised what he would do with his mouth, and by his providential hand, he made that promise, he brought that promise to fruition or to completion. So they could be confident that the Lord would do what they said he would do. That's a wonderful thing if they're obedient. That's a terrifying thing if they're disobedient. That's why in verse 61, after at the end of Solomon's blessing to the people again, he says, "We must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands." So this not only should give them confidence that the Lord is faithful and will do what he said he will do, it should motivate them to be obedient, because the Lord is faithful and he will do what he said he will do. Also, with what we just walked through and the similarities between David and Solomon, if David is cited as the king, as the great king, the one after whom all kings should be patterned, and we already early in Solomon's kingship, we see similarities that Solomon is indeed walking in the footsteps of his father. He's similar to David. This should encourage Israel. This should be a great encouragement. Remember, this is the high point. This is a celebration. This is, in the life of the Old Testament, as good as it's going to get. It's the peak. It's the Everest. But being mindful of the promises of the curses, going back to Deuteronomy 28, we know what happens moving forward in redemptive history. As wise as Solomon was, he would take on many wives and concubines. He'd amass for himself great riches and a great army of horses and chariots. He would violate the conditions of Deuteronomy 17. And those wives would turn his heart to do what? Worship foreign gods. And guess what the nation would do? Because the nation does what the king does, the nation would follow him. So that sweater of blessing that the Lord has knit or woven together to fully encapsulate all of Israel's life, God's people, God's promised land, God's house, God's king ruling with God's law, now in the presence of God, it's as good as it gets. That's blessing. They have rest from their enemies. Every promise made to David and to Moses has come true at this time. Life is great. But the Lord holds the end of that thread, and Solomon and Israel would walk away, and their sweater of blessing would unravel, and they'd be naked, and they would be destroyed. They would come undone. This is what it meant to them at that time. 1 Kings 11:4, write that down. 1 Kings 11:9, write that down. There we will see that King Solomon has his heart. Remember what he just said in verse 31, our hearts must be fully committed to the Lord, but through his wives and concubines, they would turn his heart away from the Lord and to false gods. And from that point on, destruction awaited the kingdom of Israel. Not on Solomon's watch, because the Lord's faithful to his promise he made to David, but on the watch of Rehoboam. So with that being said, at this point in time, at the end of chapter 8, and going into chapter 9, the Lord has heard this prayer. Life is good. Life is wonderful. That's a good thing for Israel. That's what it meant to them. How then should we live? What can we learn from this? First of all, if you're there at the dedication of that temple and you're at that peak, right? We know our lives. You've experienced life like this, right? Peaks, valleys, peaks, valleys, peaks, valleys. When you're at the peak and life is good in all facets of your lives, what can we learn from Israel? Not to take that for granted. Not to forget about the Lord. Not to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to turn our hearts because we're casual. We have a tendency to be casual, don't we? When life is good, when you're driving down the highway and it's nothing but open highway, as opposed to rush hour traffic, you know what you do? You let your guard down just a little bit, don't you? And if you're not careful, that foot becomes a little heavy, and before you know it, you're breaking the law. And as soon as you see those lights, you sit up a little bit straighter, and you ease off that gas. When life is good, we have a tendency to let our guard down. We've seen, football fans have seen highlights time after time after time of a man who's broken away and looks like he's going to score a touchdown, and he gets to the 10-yard line, and you know what he does? He lets off the gas a little bit because he thinks he's going to score, and because he's become casual, because life is good and there's no obstacle before him, between him and the goal line, somebody comes out from behind him and knocks the ball out or tackles him. When life is good and we're on the peak, don't let up on the gas. Don't exhale and take things more casually. Because your heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, and it's easily turned away from God, which will lead you to do evil in his sight. Do you follow me? This is a lesson that we can learn. This is the high peak in the Old Testament. And whether you're at the peak of your life or in the valley, God is God. He's the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. We ought to take His holiness seriously. We ought to worship Him in spirit and in truth, acknowledging who He is, thrice holy, and who we are. Even as redeemed people, we are still sinful, right? We still must repent and grow in our repentance. But we can also take confidence in the Lord, that He is faithful, that if He promised it in His word, if He promised it with His mouth, you know what He will do with His providential hand? He will bring it to completion. He will make it happen. It may not be the way that you see it or the way you desire it or the way you prefer it. His ways are higher, His thoughts are higher. But He will make do on His promise, His good promises. So let us have confidence and joy and peace in the Lord that He will forgive. He will forgive. He's provided the lamb who would be sacrificed for the atonement of your sins. And as Solomon prayed here, not just part of your sins, but all of your sins. Hallelujah. What a tireless job, a tireless event, ceremony at this temple and for those priests who could never sit down because there's yet another sacrifice to make for yet another sin. But brothers and sisters, you and I have the benefit of being on this side of redemptive history and knowing that God Himself provided God Himself as the once-for-all sacrificial lamb so that you and I can now rest with Christ who has sat down in victory. This is how all of this points us to Christ, how all of this points us to the cross. You and I are just like Israel. In the good times, we have a tendency to relax. Think about the cycle that we see in Judges. When things were good, when life was good for Israel, what would they do? They would forget about God and they would do what was evil in His sight. Let us not be like that. Let us learn from them. Because you know what He did? He who is faithful to His promises, He would turn them over to their enemies. And they would suffer. And they would cry out for help. And because the Lord is faithful to His promises, you know what He would do for His people? When they cried out for help, He would hear and forgive. Let us learn from that. Let us see that the way that the Lord hears and forgives is through the blood of Christ. Forgiveness has been made for you if you belong to Christ through His life, His death, His burial, and the resurrection, the body that was given and the blood that was shed to wash away all of your sin, to separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west so that you could commune with God and be known as His son or His daughter. Remember what Solomon prays in verse 46, that there is no one who does not sin. So whether you are self-deceived at this moment or you're an unbeliever at this moment or you truly belong to God, we all need to repent and believe and be saved or continue to rest in the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We ought to have a high regard for His holiness, who can have nothing to do with sin. Let us think about these things the next time we enter this place. Let us think about these things as we leave this place. And I want you to remember what happened on that hill at Golgotha, at the skull, at Calvary. What happened when Christ proclaimed in a loud victory cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and He breathed His last, and He hung His head? What happened in that temple? Do you remember the curtain that separated sinful man from the presence of God? It was torn in two from the top down. The blood and the body of Christ is what makes way for sinful man to commune with God. Do you hear the cross in this? Do you hear the redemption that is ours through the life and the ministry and the perfect person and finished work of Christ Jesus? The Lamb who was sacrificed, who gave his blood, who gave his body, that offers atonement for all of our sin. It is only through him that we have access to God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that we do not hear it casually, that no matter how many times we've heard these things or even a presentation or some semblance of it, the gospel, may we never tire of it. May we never grow weary of examining ourselves, confessing and repenting of our sin. Would you grow us in our repentance? But as you do that, would you point us to Christ, the Lamb, who made sacrifice once for all for your people? Would you let us walk away from this place having learned what it is you want us to learn from this text? Life is good. It's at the peak. Let us not take that for granted. Let us not let off the gas. Let us not become casual. But let us rest in Christ. Father, we thank you for this word. We trust that you will accomplish with it what you desire. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.